Turn with me this evening once again to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Read with me as I read verses 1 to 12. Just to quickly set this up again, Peter and John have been preaching in Solomon's portico in the temple shortly after the healing of the man born lame when this happened. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He's the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Last week, we made it to verse 8, where I noted that the key to understanding exactly what was going on here is bound up in this important qualifier, filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter's boldness to speak the truth was the direct result of the internal ministry of the Holy Spirit. And for proof of this, again, I would suggest that we compare previous experiences that we've seen throughout the scriptures in Peter's life. He was not so bold when he was in the courtyard on the night that Jesus was taken to be tried. In fact, he denied three times, as Jesus said he would, that he even knew Jesus. And so here we see an entirely different Peter. We see a Peter who has undergone the threefold restoration of Christ. We see a Peter now who is unashamed and bold in his proclamation of the gospel. And so again, this has to be attributed to the Holy Spirit alone. The Holy Spirit works in us. The Holy Spirit gives us the words that we need to say, when they need to be said, to whom they need to be said. And again, this was what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12. Verses 11 and 12. Remember, he said, "When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, don't worry about how or what you're to speak in your defense or what you're to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." I can honestly say that this is something that the Holy Spirit has demonstrated in my own life on countless occasions. Now, I've never been before the synagogues or the authorities, don't get me wrong, but I believe the Holy Spirit works much in the same way when we're confronted with various evangelism opportunities and we're caught off guard. Have you ever been caught off guard? Somebody asks you a question that you've never really considered that thoroughly. Somebody tries to stump you with this or that trivial thing, and yet you're able to respond to them in a way that's beneficial. That can only be attributed to the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Now, we need to be careful here to remember there's a difference between being indwelled with the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit. Every believer, by God's grace, is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit leads us. The Holy Spirit guides us, compels us, convicts us. So that's a constant ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's a constant reality. Being filled, though, is an altogether different thing. And note this as well. Being filled with the Spirit is not something that's reserved only for a select few individuals who are more sanctified than anyone else. Anyone who is indwelled by the Holy Spirit can be filled with the Holy Spirit as well. It's not some kind of mystical experience that believers have that manifests itself in supernatural or miraculous demonstrations of God's power. We are said to be filled with the Holy Spirit whenever we avail ourselves fully of everything that He has to offer, and when we avoid quenching Him or grieving Him. To be filled with the Holy Spirit means that this connection between the Holy Spirit and our spirit is rock solid. There's no room for anything else in our life that might seek to silence that voice of the Holy Spirit within us, that might seek to crowd the Holy Spirit out. There are plenty of opportunities in any given day for that to happen, but we have to remain vigilant in listening to the inner voice of the Holy Spirit in regard to all things. Why are we not always filled with the Spirit? Well, we're not always filled with the Spirit because we're so easily distracted. We're so easily taken off of our game. We're so easily deterred from doing the things we know we should do. We're more prone to do that which we don't do. It's Paul's recognition of himself in Romans 7, right? And so we need to be careful to strive to be filled every moment of every day. We should make a conscious effort to not grieve the Holy Spirit, to not cause the Holy Spirit to take a back seat in our lives, as so often is the case. So again, being filled and being indwelled are two different things. Anyway, as I said closing last week, I want us to take some additional time this evening to cover verses 9 to 12, because Peter shares a great deal of truth in these short five verses. First of all, note again how Peter begins his address to them. He says, if we're on trial today, and you can note the incredulity in his voice, the kind of shocked tone in his voice. Look, if we're on trial today because we've done something so good as to heal a lame man, you can already hear the questioning in Peter's voice. But he says, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that this was not our doing. Me and John had nothing to do with this. This was all the work of Christ Himself. By the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, there he goes again, throwing blame where it needs to be. You crucified the very one who healed this lame man, the one that God raised from the dead. By this name, this man stands here before you in good health. Now, just a brief grammatical note here. As is the case often in Scripture, you see the word if, and it raises the idea in our minds that this is a question. Are we really here because of this good thing that's been done to this sick man? That's not the case at all. In this case, and again in many other cases, the word if is said to be a first-class condition. I wouldn't even be that opposed to you going in your Bibles, and if your Bible says if, scratch it out and put since. Because the first class condition in the Greek means that we're presupposing that this is why we're here. The man's already been healed. There's no question why they've been called in, because this healing has taken place. As I said last time, the Sanhedrin had a legal responsibility, whenever a miracle was said to have taken place, to convene as a means of determining whether the miracle was valid or whether they should attribute the miracle to possibly some demonic source, in much the same way that they attributed the miracles of Christ to Beelzebub, right? Peter's response would have caused many, especially among the Sadducees, to argue that this was the work of demons. Why? Because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Christ could not have done this miracle because Christ is still somewhere out there, either in the tomb or he's escaped us and is living a life of luxury somewhere else in the world. But he couldn't have done this because the resurrection doesn't happen. And so they would have been especially put off by what Peter said here. Now, this wouldn't have included everybody on the council, because many of them would also come to believe. Remember, Acts 6, verse 7. Following this council, the word of God kept on spreading, and a number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So the Sadducees would have been put aside by all of this. They would have just attributed the miracles automatically to demonic forces. Not so much with the Pharisees, at least not all of them. Not so much with the priests themselves. Anyway, in response to their question concerning whose power was at work in this, Peter tells them that the man in question was made well by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. Now, we need to stop here again. Most of your translations either say made well or healed, right? This is kind of unfortunate, but it's necessary because we don't really have a word to describe exactly what the word sozo in the Greek means. Peter could have used, and Luke in this book of Acts could have used a different word for healing. He could have used, and you might expect him as a physician to use the word that is most often used to describe physical healing. Instead, he chose a very rare word to use. He chose the word sozo. This, by the way, is the root word for soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. This is a word that is so unique that it shares two meanings simultaneously. This word can refer either to physical healing or to spiritual healing. And in this case, it refers to both. It's very unique. And again, you can see why it's difficult to translate into the English. We could either say saved or healed. Each one of those words gives a different connotation, right? But in the Greek, this would have been understood immediately to refer not only to physical healing, but to spiritual healing as well. In Matthew 1:21, just give you a couple of examples of this. When the angel appeared to Joseph in a dream, he said that Mary would bear a son whose name would be called Jesus. Why? Why was his name to be called Jesus? Because he will save his people from their sins. The word save there is the word sozo. Same word describing both the physical healing and spiritual healing of this man born lame. Other salvific uses, if you're really wanting to take notes on this, I'm not going to read all these, but let me just give you some references. Luke 7:50, 8:12, 8:36, 8:50, 9:24, 9:56, 13:23, 17:19, 18:26, 18:42, 19:10, 23:35, 23:37, and 23:39. This is where the word sozo is used interchangeably throughout the book of Acts. And not surprisingly, Luke also uses this word in his own gospel as well. Now, why is this the case? Why was he so particular? Well, he understood that physical healing was often accompanied by spiritual healing. And if you read a lot of the healings in the New Testament, they're always going side by side, are they not? Jesus doesn't just heal people of their physical maladies and leave them to live out the rest of their lives in sin. He heals them of their physical malady. And then he says things like, your faith has made you well. Go and sin no more. So again, that's why this word is so important. This man had been healed physically and spiritually by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. Now that brings up another issue, doesn't it? How many of you were taught at some point in your church journey that we're to pray in the name of Jesus? And if you don't pray in the name of Jesus, something is amiss in your prayer. Right? It's not true. But it is true. If you understand what the phrase in the name of Jesus actually means. When we pray in the name of Jesus, that's not some catchy little mantra at the end of a prayer that will guarantee your prayer's success. It's not a stamp of approval saying the prayer you have just prayed is now approved by God because you said in Jesus' name. When we say in Jesus' name or in the name of God, the Father, when we say that, what we're saying is that what we are praying for, we hope, and in many cases we know, is consistent with the express will of God in His Word. We're agreeing with God. We're not to pray for things that we suspect might not be consistent with the will of God. Now, anything and everything could fall into that category, but we need to be very careful. We need to be very careful that when we pray, we're actually praying with knowledge. When we pray, we're praying with the understanding that it's not my will I want to be done, but His will to be done. And so again, that's all that means. When this man was healed in Jesus' name, Peter's simply saying that it was His will and by His power that it be so. Peter repeats this in verse 10 of our text, where he says, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. In short, Peter's saying, what you've all witnessed in the healing of this man has nothing to do with us and everything to do with Him. Peter's wanting to take himself, he and John, out of the picture. We were the instruments that God used to bring this healing about. But don't be confused. We have no power of our own. And this was a great misunderstanding, even back in Paul's day. Remember when Paul and Barnabas were elevated to God status by the people? When it was said that they could carry around a piece of cloth that had been touched by Paul and people were being healed and so on and so forth. That wasn't because there was any inherent power in Paul or Barnabas or anyone else. It's because they were used as conduits or vessels through whom the Holy Spirit was pleased to work these miraculous things. The same thing's true about anybody who serves the Lord today. This is why I'm always so adamant about when people thank you for things that you've done under the power and influence of the Holy Spirit, things that God has allowed you by His grace to take part in, all the credit should go to Him. And I know it's petty. Thank you is a good thing to say. We were always taught that growing up. Please and thank you are the magic words. But when someone praises you for doing something that you know is all of God and all of grace, give credit where credit's due. Give praise to Him because He's working through you, enabling you to do whatever it is you're doing for the kingdom and cause of Christ. Now, Peter continues piling on the truth, as it were, in verse 11. He says, He's the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. He's quoting from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. He's not revealing anything new to those on the council. Because first and foremost, they knew this to be a quote from Psalm 118, or they should have. And they knew that Jesus himself had quoted these very verses to the religious leaders. In Matthew 21, go there, Matthew 21. Verse 42. Having just presented his disciples with the parable of the landowner, which I'm not going to take the time to go through this evening, we read in verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. So even when they heard these words, they wanted to take Jesus to task for them, but they feared the people so much that they didn't do that, because the people were already becoming more and more enamored with Jesus and his gospel. Now, what is this allusion here in Psalm 118? What's that a reference to? There are actually a few possibilities. We don't really know for sure what David was thinking when he wrote this, how the Holy Spirit was working through him when he wrote this, or to what he was referring to when he wrote this. Some suggest that the stone which the builders rejected was true Israel, which the ethnic Israelites, the Israelites in name only, had rejected out of hand. Remember, those among the Israelites who became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ were rejected. They were disowned. The same thing's true today. If you're a Jew today and you come to faith in Christ, your family, if you're an Orthodox Jew especially, your family will hold a funeral for you. You're considered persona non grata for the rest of your life because you've dared step over to the dark side and accept this Christ as your Savior. This is another thing which makes it even more baffling about this current fascination that Christians feel obligated to have toward a godless, Christ-hating people called the Jews. Now, we don't hate them because of that. We don't hate them at all. We love them. Jesus said, "Love your enemies, do good for those who spitefully use you, pray for their salvation." But come on, we don't need to be enamored with them as though they enjoy some type of spiritual leg up on everyone else in the world just because they can cite their Judaistic upbringings. That doesn't make any sense at all. So a lot of people believe that true Israel was rejected countless times by the unfaithful Jewish leadership, and that's true. It's absolutely true. Others argue that the stone in question was David himself. That's another possibility. David was the quintessential patriarch in Jesus' lineage, right? David was actually a type of Christ, a very important type of Christ. And one of the things that makes him so much a type of Christ is the fact that prior to his being exalted as king, he was overlooked and rejected by not only his enemies, but by his own family. Still others believe that this is a possible reference to something that happened during the construction of Solomon's temple. They say it's actually grounded in historical fact. According to popular Jewish tradition, there was a uniquely shaped stone that was rejected by the builders because they believed it wouldn't fit where it was meant to go. And allegedly, this stone was eventually discovered to be the perfectly shaped cornerstone that was needed to complete the temple. And they ended up tearing it down and putting the right one in, which again is very fascinating from a foreshadowing standpoint. Whatever the case, one thing is sure. All of these things foreshadow Christ, do they not? True Israel was rejected by the Israelites proper. David was rejected by everybody for a long time. We're being rejected today by virtually everyone who's not redeemed by the grace of God. And so again, all of these things point to Christ or those associated with him in one way or another. As John Piper commented here, he said, if you compare the kingdom of God to a building, then the builders are the religious leaders. They examined the stone called Jesus of Nazareth to see if he could be a brick in the wall of truth. They said no and rejected him and threw him out as unusable. But God, the main architect, came along and saw the stone lying in the grave and picked him up and made him not only a brick in the wall, but the head of the corner, the chief stone in the building. Men rejected Jesus as a merely local menace with no significance beyond the killing hill of Golgotha, but God has made Jesus the universal head over all his house. As Acts 2:36 says, God has made him both Lord and Christ. There's the analogy that we're to take away from this. Christ was the one who could complete the temple. The temple being his kingdom. The temple being representative of you and me. Right? Peter elaborates on this. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. This is where it all comes together. This is where we see the physical temple and the temple that Christ himself is building. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. Coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for those, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they're disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's us. That's you and me. We're part of this building. Not only are we part of the building, but we're also priests serving the Most High God in a way that no one else could envision. In killing Jesus, the Jewish leaders thought that they had done away with him once and for all because of their expectation of a military, political Messiah who would vanquish all their enemies and usher in his physical kingdom forever. The fact that Jesus came to die in the way that he had rendered him unfit to be anyone's Messiah. And that stands to reason. If your whole existence you've been taught to look forward to this charismatic, powerful, influential leader, and then the Messiah actually comes not as that, but as the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. That's quite the disappointing scenario. And again, I'll say it again, had they only read Isaiah 53 instead of skipping from Isaiah 52 to 54, they would have perhaps been more prepared. But I think this is part of the blindness that God has given Israel over to. They can't see him because Christ had sheep in other pastures, us. And although the gospel went to the Jew first, it eventually came to us. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? Many today continue to reject him for this same reason. Many people who are without Christ, instead of seeing themselves as sinners in need of a Savior, they want somebody who will come along and make all their troubles melt away. Someone who will come and grant them financial success, make them popular, make them influential, make their whole lives as smooth as silk. That's not why Jesus came. I know that's a popular quote-unquote gospel today. Jesus has come to make sure that all your problems are gone. No. In fact, I would argue just the opposite. For most of us, having come to Christ, our problems in the world were magnified tenfold. Isn't that what Jesus promised us would happen? He says, if they killed me, they're going to seek to kill you as well. Don't be surprised, Peter said, at this fiery ordeal that you're undergoing. But see it as ordinary. Jesus promised this would be the case. Some of you here tonight might be interested in the things of the Lord simply because you believe that he's the answer to all your worldly problems, that he's come to make your life trouble-free. It's just not the case. Sure, there are many blessings in the here and now that we as believers enjoy. And Christ is able to make our lives so much easier than before on a number of levels. But the primary reason for his coming was to seek and save that which is lost. His primary mission was to reconcile those who are at enmity with God back to him by shedding his blood on Calvary's cross. He came to die for you and me. He came to die a death that he didn't deserve to die for those of us who deserved to die that death ourselves. And on the one hand, it's astounding that this is so often missed by people. But on the other hand, it's not surprising given our current materialistic, me-centered generation. I've seen people actually who claimed to be saved. Of course, they never were if they turned away in some of the ways I've seen people turn away. They claim to be saved and they're in a right relationship with God, but only on their terms. Only to the extent that he's continuing to fulfill their dreams. Only to the extent that he's continuing to be everything they expect him to be. Don't get caught in that trap. We're to be more like Job, are we not? Who said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And we know the only thing that empowers us to even say that is the indwelling Holy Spirit. Don't become a victim of your own self-absorption, your own narcissism. Don't behave as though Christ owes you anything. That's another thing that people are on about these days. Well, God, it's unfair for God to do this, that, and the other thing. Nothing's unfair in God's sight. God does exactly what's fair. And as I've said before, you don't want fairness. Fairness sends us all to hell. God's elective grace is the most unreasonable, unfair thing that he could ever have done in the estimation of we mere mortals. But it's predicated on his sovereign wisdom, his sovereign decree. And it is thereby fair. We have to ask ourselves, by what standard do we judge fairness? We get caught in this trap where fairness is judged according to our standard of fairness. You can't do that with a thrice holy God. I've used the analogy before about the governor who goes into the prison system, right? Let's say Governor Abbott wanted to go into a prison tomorrow. And just for reasons known only to him, reasons that he never shares with anyone else, he walks by different cells on death row, and he says, pardon him, I'll pardon him, I'll pardon her. Would any of those prisoners on death row have any claim to unfairness? No. Why? Because they know they're guilty. I'm going to die for my crime. What would they see that as? They would see it for exactly what it is, an extreme act of grace and mercy. Why do we treat God any differently? We should instead see him as more than fair in terms of providing us a sacrifice to get us out of a predicament that we could not have gotten ourselves out of. What a wonderful God. And here's the most important part of Peter's presentation, right? Verse 12. And lest you high-minded religious leaders get the impression that you're exempt from this. Sorry, John Hagee, but Jews need Jesus. Unless you get the mind that you're exempt from this because of your position, because of your being Pharisees and Sadducees and priests and even families of the priests, there is salvation in no one else. That's the boldest thing you can say to somebody. It's also the most narrow-minded thing you can say to somebody. There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. Sorry, Oprah. Sorry, Confucius. Sorry, Buddha. Not sorry to any of them. But this is the gospel. You know, people at work, I used to have this happen all the time. Yeah, I'm reading this wonderful self-help book by so-and-so, and it's really kind of helping me along on my spiritual journey. It's helping me discover my truth. And I was known for saying, there is no truth but the truth. And there's salvation in no one else but Christ. Put the book down and look to Christ. Unless the book points you to Christ, that's okay. But in most cases, it was Deepak Chopra and, yeah, Diane L. Ron Hubbard. Yeah. I don't think I need to elaborate on that anymore. Because if you're a child of God, you know this to be true. You know that he's your only hope. You know that he's the only Savior. Well, I'm not going to elaborate on that, though. I do want you to continue in the days to come. If you don't do this every day already, reflect on the preciousness of Christ. Reflect on the uniqueness of Christ, the utter uniqueness of Christ. Understand his exclusivity as the only hope for the sinner's redemption. No one else and nothing else can ensure that sinners are able to enter into glory other than this Christ. How did the council respond to Peter's bold message? Gonna have to come back next week. Lord willing, we'll talk about that. We'll resume at verse 13.